Thank you very much. It's a real joy to be with you again. As to the presentation tonight, I would just say that the Pittsburgh Christian Home celebrated its 25th anniversary last year, been operating now for about 25 and a half years, and some of the things concerning the home we've never told publicly except in this presentation. So we'd like for you to be here. We'll actually go back 35 years and tell you how the Lord exercised different ones in regard to this work, and then we'll tell you about the work with the children. We'll be illustrating what we say with slides, and then we'll tell you about the new work and what we're expecting the Lord to do in the future and what He's doing now. So be with us, if you will. I believe that you will enjoy it. Where we have shown it before, they seem to have accepted it very well. So be with us tonight at 6:30, if you will. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with a hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty flower before the summer, which when he hath that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They have swallowed up wine. They are gone out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Verse 14, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. John 3:16 has sometimes been referred to as the gospel in a nutshell. And we know what is meant by that. For in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but ever have everlasting life, gives to us the elements of the gospel. Well, we are told there why God did something about you and me and all others who are born into this world as sinners. He loved us. And because of his love for us, he did something about it. He sent his only begotten Son to die for us. This is the essence of the gospel. No one could be saved, could ever be saved, had not the Lord Jesus Christ come into this world, being made like a man, fashioned like a man, without sin, living the perfect life, going to the cross of Calvary and completely satisfying God in respect to the sins of the world. But there's another part of the gospel that's brought out in John 3:16, and that is the responsibility of man. You and I as individuals have a responsibility before God as to whether or not we will spend eternity in heaven or hell. No one will be able to point his finger at God when he's in hell and say, "You're responsible for me being here." God has done everything that he could other than making a person go to heaven, and he'll never do that. But you as an individual and I can put ourselves in John 3:16 where it says, "Whosoever. Whosoever believeth in me shall not perish but have everlasting life." So the gospel, to refute the gospel, to refuse it, means everlasting punishment. The elements of the gospel are brought to us then in that one verse, John 3:16. Now in verse 16, another 16 in the Bible, of Isaiah 28, we find the Bible in a nutshell. And that's what we want to consider this morning, the Bible in a nutshell. And so I can go anywhere from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, so I should be able to stay up here a few minutes. The Bible in a nutshell. Look at verse 16 again, if you will. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion," that's the city of David, "for a foundation, a stone." We'll be talking about that in a few moments. And then the second part, a tried stone. And the third part of the Bible, a precious cornerstone. So you see, we have three broad divisions in the Bible. It can be divided in many different divisions, but three broad divisions. We have the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, primarily, we have God and the Lord Jesus as God presented to us as the stone. Now, just using the word stone, there's something cold about it. Sometimes a person who is God is referred to as one who is cold as a stone. There's something about a stone that brings coldness to us. You know, throughout the Old Testament, we find God at a distance from man. He has given his law, the Ten Commandments. And through those Ten Commandments, man finds out that he is separated from God. He's far, far from God. I'm not saying that in the Old Testament we don't have the grace of God presented as well. I'm not saying that there were not believers in the Old Testament times, but I'm saying by and large the message of the Old Testament is one of presenting God at a distance from man. When he went up on Mount Sinai, he said that if anyone, even a beast, so much as touched that mount, they would die. And so you have the stone in the Old Testament. But then when you come to the four accounts of the gospel, we have an adjective describing that stone, making a little difference, and it says a tried stone. And we're going to, for a few moments, a little later on, see how that stone was tried in his days here on earth. But then, after leaving the gospel accounts, going into Acts and through the rest of the book, primarily we have the Lord Jesus Christ as that chief cornerstone. That chief one in that body which he has made, that the church, and that which is his body, and we see something of that as brought out here. The stone. You know, we're told in Genesis 49 and 24, where Jacob is blessing his sons, he says this among the words that he brings us there, "The mighty God of Jacob, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." The prophecy that there would be one who would come who is called there in Genesis 49 the stone. And it's the same one, we're told, who is the shepherd of his people. We all know who the shepherd is. The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd. And so that one that is the stone in the Old Testament is to become the shepherd in the New Testament. And then in Daniel chapter 2, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream, and he forgot what he dreamed. And it so impressed him, though, that he wanted to recollect it, and he wanted to know what the meaning of that was. You know, sometimes someone asks you how the message was last Sunday or last Wednesday, and you say, you know, that was a wonderful message, a great message. And you say, well, would you please tell me why it was so good and why it was so wonderful? And you know, they can't recollect much that was said. Well, I don't remember. I really have forgotten. But it was a wonderful message anyway. And so the king forgot what he had dreamed. And so he asked the wise men to not only tell him the meaning, but first of all, they had to tell him what he dreamed. And they just couldn't do it. And finally, word got to Daniel, and the king was going to kill all the wise men, and this would include Daniel as well. And of course, none of them wanted to die. And so Daniel said that dreams belong to God. The interpretation of dreams belong to God. And let's pray about it. And they prayed, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prayed with him. And finally, God gave him the answer. He gave him the dream, and then he gave him the answer to it. And you remember, he went to Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, O king, this is what you dreamed. You saw a great image, and the head of that image was gold, and the breast and the arms were silver. The belly and thighs were brass. The legs were iron, and the feet and the toes were iron and clay mixed. And he went on to tell him what the interpretation was, that God was giving him something that was going to happen in the future. And these different metals, the different parts of that image represented different kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. But then he said that he saw in his dream a stone cut without hands coming down and crushing that image from the head right down to the very toes. And as the interpretation is revealed to us in the Word of God, we know that that is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and set up his millennial reign in the future after the tribulation period of time, having destroyed all kingdoms and all governments. And then he will set up that government, the only government the world will ever know that will be righteous. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that stone. And so, as we think of the Old Testament and we think of the Lord Jesus as the stone, there was a difference, and there is a difference, a distance between sinners and God. And if you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, you know nothing of the warmth of God. You know nothing of the love of God. There is a coldness there. And you might even be one that would say that I don't care whether or not there is a God. You might be one that would mock him. You might be one that say, I'll never let him reign and rule over me as others have done. Or it might be that you're just careless, that you just you're not very positive in what you would say against him, but in the very actions, the fact that you would come week after week, and you would read tracts, and you read the Bible, and you would turn away and say no to him, reveals to him and to everyone else that you care not for him. You do not want to receive him as your very own. But listen, as we come into the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus, we find what he did for you and what he did for me. But we find that that stone of the Old Testament became the tried stone. For him to become the tried stone, he had to leave heaven's glory. He was sent from above. He came down into this world, and he took upon himself the form of man. And being in the form of man, the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in dying on Calvary's cross, he tasted death for every man, we're told in Hebrews 2. He tasted death for every man. And that's just not talking about the males, it's talking about everyone who has come into this world, man or woman. Everyone was under the judgment of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ took that judgment and paid the price that God demanded of him on the cross of Calvary. And so he became the tried stone. We find in his walk on this earth that there were three religious trials. There were three occasions when he was brought before the religious people and he was tried. He was brought before Annas, who was the chief priest at that time, at that year. And we're told that Annas, after he had listened to him without a sympathetic ear at all, he sends him off to Caiaphas. It was a matter of passing the buck. Here was a situation they could not handle. And so he sends him off to Caiaphas, who was a high priest later on. And then this was not enough. In Mark chapter 14, verses 53, we find that he was brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high law court of the day. It was the same as being taken before the Supreme Court in America for something. And they all condemned him. They all turned against him. We're going to look at that a little later on in more detail. But there were three religious trials. Those who professed to know God, those who professed to represent God, were the very ones who turned against him. And then there were three civil trials during his lifetime down here on this earth. He was taken before Pilate, who was the head of Judea. And we have all these in Luke chapter 23. He was taken before Pilate, and he was falsely accused. There were those who said, "He says he's Christ." There were those who said that he says he's a king. But along with that, and they were doing this in mockery, although those statements were true, they said many other things that were not true. He's a blasphemer, and that he hates God, and there are many other things that were said. But Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man. I see nothing wrong with him." But because of the people, he wanted to get him off of his hands and try to get him off of his conscience. And so he heard that he was a Galilean, and that was all he was waiting for. When he heard that he was a Galilean, he sent him to Herod, who was the civil head in Galilee. And then, as Herod was so anxious to talk to him, it seemed that maybe he really wanted to know something about him. He said he'd heard a lot about him and he wanted to talk to him. But while he's there, then these people who were falsely accusing him came to him, and they so vehemently charged him that Herod himself began to mock him. And Herod's soldiers began to mock him and to deride him. And once again, he sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate again says, I find no fault in this man. But because of the people began to once again rail him and mock him. Even the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and the leaders among the people of God, supposedly the people of God, began to accuse him again. And Pilate, because of the people, said, "Well, what do you want me to do? You know, at this time of the year, I let a prisoner go free. Do you want me to turn this one loose, Jesus of Nazareth?" And they said, "No," all with one accord, said, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Give us that one who is a murderer. That one that was taken in the insurrection. Give us that one, but kill Jesus." That was the thoughts on their mind. These trials constitute the greatest crime this world has ever seen. The other day, you may have read, as I did in the paper, that they found out that someone they had put in jail a little bit ago, a year or two ago, I believe, was not the one that had murdered certain people. They thought he had. Accused him. Went through the trial. Put him in jail. And then someone else comes along and they find out that it's the other one, they think now, that did the killing. There are mistakes made in our courts. We all know that. Injustices. But there's never been an injustice like the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many illegalities in regard to the trials of the Lord Jesus. For one thing, they sought false witnesses. Now, wouldn't we think it was terrible for the authorities to pick up one of us and take us in, and they couldn't find anybody to charge us with anything, so they go around and they pay people to make false accusations in order that they might punish us, because they want to punish us. That's what happened in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere do you find in these trials that witness, not even one witness, was called for the accused. How would you feel to be before a judge and before a jury and you had no one to come in on your behalf to say anything? They didn't want anyone to do this. They didn't try to find anyone. They went ahead without anyone coming in to take his place. And then we find that the charges originated in the Sanhedrin. Now, the courts of the land, here or anywhere else, are supposed to be there to protect the people. They are supposed to be innocent until they're proven guilty. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, he was guilty, so far as the people were concerned, before they ever had the trial. And so they started from the top. What would you think of the Supreme Court of America picking you out for one reason or another and say, we are going to judge you, we're going to punish you? They don't have any reason to do it, but it starts from the top. And that's exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus. The Hebrew court says that when two disagree, then the accused is to go free. But they didn't turn the Lord Jesus loose when two disagreed in his trial. The high priest, according to Jewish court laws, was never to rend his garments, to tear his garments on him. But the high priest rent his garment in connection with the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish law forbade the spitting to anyone's face. But we all know that the Lord Jesus Christ was spat upon. The people spat upon him against the law of that day. The Jewish law says that no court is to be held after sunset at any time. It's to be recessed at sunset, not to be held at night. But we'll find in the case of the trials of the Lord Jesus that he was tried after sunset. We find that the judges took part in the arrest of the Lord Jesus. This entirely against any law, anywhere. The judges themselves being the ones who were taking him into custody. We find that they bound the Lord Jesus before he was tried. Again, against Jewish court laws and against the laws of many lands. He was bound before he was tried. We find also that it was the judges who were trying to ensnare him. Now, an opposing lawyer might try to ensnare you any way he can, and they certainly do it in our courts, but you don't usually find the judge or a judge trying to ensnare the one that is being tried. The trial by Caiaphas was done at his home against Jewish law. The trial began and ended in one day. The Jewish law says that 24 hours must separate the trial of any person. We also find that the balloting was done illegal. It wasn't done according to the laws of the land. And so we sum up the religious trials of the Lord Jesus by saying this: the accused was not guilty. There's nowhere in the Word of God, nowhere, is there anything that would imply that the judges and the jury and those who were accusing and trying the Lord Jesus Christ found anything that we would say he is guilty of. When it came to the civil trials, we'd have to say not guilty. But he was tried again. The third time, he was tried by none other than God himself. We see this in the gospel accounts. That blessed one, that holy one, that one who knew no sin and could do no sin, was tried by God. And beloved, from what happened, we have to say this: guilty as charged. Please understand what I'm saying. He was guilty because he took your place and mine. Not guilty in himself, but he took your place and mine. And because he became the guilty one, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And because he took the place of sinners, he was judged by God and accounted to be guilty in order that he might pay the penalty for you and me. So, beloved, these are solemn thoughts. Sometimes we feel that we fear to even mention them because we don't understand enough about it. But we do know that he took our place. And he completely satisfied God, and God proved that by raising him from the dead, saying amen to what he had done. And he became our substitute. And he completely satisfied the Holy God for us. And now, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because he satisfied God for us, then any of us who want to be in heaven can be there by becoming identified with his death. When God accounts his death to us, then he forgives us of all our sins, and beyond that, he forgets all those sins, and he'll never bring them up again. We can have life everlasting. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then you have the chief cornerstone, and we don't have time to go into that. We'll only mention it in the epistles of the New Testament. We find the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Matthew 21 and 22, the Lord tells the people that that one that they've rejected is none other than the cornerstone, the great one of the church. You know, the church is mentioned as made up of stones. And in the book of Ephesians, we're living stones. Each one who gets saved comes from a dead stone, as it were, to a living stone. He has life. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of that building, which is the church, the true building. And we are not only a body, we are a building, and we are a bride. Three words that are used in connection with the church. But in the few moments we have, I want to say something about another part of verse 16 of Isaiah. You know, we have a very black picture, a dark picture pictured here, to given to us here in the early part of this chapter. Did you notice that? Verse 1 of chapter 28, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that overcome with wine." And then notice these words in verse 7. Oh, these words in verse 7. But they also have erred through wine, through strong drink, or out of the way. And notice, they're not talking about people in the gutter now. He's talking about the religious leaders. The priests and the prophets have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And some of you know something in a practical way of what verse 8 says. You've seen this, and you've been responsible for this. Some of you have. All tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Have you ever gone that far in sin yourself? There's some Christians here that have gone that far, I'm sure. They could tell us. Filthy life, an unclean life, away from God, no hope in life. What a background. But you know, God always, and even if you go into a jewelry store to buy a stone, a precious stone, what do you find? You find a background that is so a great contrast to what the stone is, so it'll show up the stone. And so God gives to us this great contrast, the heart of man, what is seen in man, in his sinful condition. And he presents to us this glorious stone, the stone of stones, the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 16 is given to us with the background of the sin of man, the filthiness of man. And so in verse 16 again, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. Notice this, a sure foundation, a sure foundation. You ask the person, are you going to heaven? Well, I'm doing the best I can. Of course, they're not, but that's what they say. What a foundation. What a foundation. That'd have whole shot in it from the Word of God from the beginning to the end. Or I've joined the church, or I'm given to the worthy cause. There are many reasons or excuses that a person would give for thinking they were going to heaven. But listen, you want the sure foundation, the absolute sure foundation? Here it is. A sure foundation. Why? First of all, he's God. That's why it's so sure. Anything of man is not sure, but he's God. Not only that, he satisfied God in respect to our sins. That makes him a sure foundation. He saves, he keeps, and he satisfies. A sure foundation. In Matthew 7, we're told about the two houses that were built. This man, you remember, that built on the sand. And when the rains came and the floods came, great was the fall of that house. Then we're told about the house that was built on a solid foundation. The rains came, the storms came, beat against that house, but it could do nothing to it, for it was on a sure foundation, a solid foundation. And if you want to know that you're going to heaven, if you want to be sure that you're going to heaven, you're going to have to be on this sure foundation. The only way you can be sure, as Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. To as many as call upon the name of the Lord, to those he gives salvation. Don't you want to be saved? Am I talking to someone who has been thinking about this, they've been troubled about it, and they would like to be sure? Stay behind this morning. I would be happy to talk with you if you want me to. Or if there's someone else here that you have confidence in, you'd like to go to them. But don't leave this place this morning without Christ. Then you can say that not only is he a stone, a tried stone, but you'll say he's a precious cornerstone. Won't you be saved today? Shall we pray? Father, we've done all we can do. We've given them thy word. Many have prayed for those, no doubt, who are here without Christ this morning. Many prayers have gone up. And we must just ask that the Spirit of God do His work in each heart of that one, of those who are here without Him this morning. Father, may this be an unusual meeting from the standpoint that it will be a meeting when souls are saved. We pray for the children in the Sunday school classes. We pray for those meetings all over the world today where Christ will be upheld and preached. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.